you would please open your Bibles to Acts the 11th chapter. Acts the 11th chapter. There's a lot that I want to talk with you about in our study this morning as we pursue the 11th chapter and then on into perhaps the 12th chapter. We know that the gospel is being expanded. It was first preached to those who were Jews in Acts chapter 2. We know that the gospel has now reached those among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, and then in Acts chapter 11, the explanation of the Apostle Peter concerning the conversion of Cornelius and his household. In our study last time, we examined beginning in verse 19 through basically the end of the chapter, and I want to look at just two or three things that we noted in that portion of our study, and then talk about some things that we didn't talk about as lengthy as I would like to, or as detailed as I would like to. Beginning in verse 19, it says, of Acts chapter 11, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were coming to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And as he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." A remarkable text. What we want to note in this text is that the gospel is now spreading. The gospel, as we mentioned, been preached to Jews in Acts 2, Cornelius in Acts 10, Acts 11, and now expanding to the Gentile world. Interestingly enough, the church in Antioch becomes a landmark church for many reasons. It's the first New Testament church that we read about, which was composed of both Jews and Greeks. And that in itself, not only is a historical fact, an interesting fact, but it also becomes then the stepping stone of the preaching of the gospel as Paul traveled three preaching tours sent out from those in Antioch into Asia and on up into Macedonia and Achaia. And we're going to talk about those as we progress a little bit further in our study of the book of Acts. But what I want to note now with you is this famine that is prophesied about. Beginning in verse 27. "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." The church in Antioch becomes remarkable for so many reasons. We see the church in Antioch sending the gospel, as we get to Acts 13, to the uttermost parts of the world. But here we see them participating in benevolence. And often when we look at the work of the church in Antioch in the realm of benevolence, we sometimes want to emphasize the organizational structure through which they sent it. And we've talked about the sponsoring church arrangement, and we'll talk about that just a little bit more in our study this morning. But I especially want to talk with you a little bit about the recipients of these funds and the difficulty that in itself later presents. Now think with me for just a moment. Agabus, where does he come from? Jerusalem. Agabus. Jew or Gentile? Likely a Jew, yes. And he's come where? To Antioch, church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. What does he prophesy about? Famine. Where's this famine going to afflict or smite? It's going to be everywhere. Well, that includes these folks down here that are Jews, no doubt, and Agabus has come up to report about that. But the church in Antioch, look, if you will, what they do. They, each man according to his ability, as it were, the text tells us in verse 29, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Now here's our point. Sending it to the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Here we have a church in Antioch that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and who now becomes the recipients of the funds that they are sending? That's right. Brethren that are of Jewish background. Now, I mentioned that that becomes a real issue later on. Now, we've talked about the prejudice that existed between Jews and Gentiles right on the heels of the conversion of Cornelius and the association of the Apostle Peter with those Gentiles. And we've talked about the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles being one in Christ, as we've studied from the Ephesian letter, in particular chapter 2. And we've talked about the difficulty of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the element of circumcising Gentiles according to the law of Moses in order that they might be saved. And we'll discuss that more when we get to Acts chapter 15. But the theme of the Galatian letter has to do with the relationship of Christians to the law and the division that they thought existed or should exist between Jews and Gentiles who were members of the church. And Paul points out that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond or free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And that issue becomes a strain in the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, even as it pertains to their physical needs. Claire?
Just where I get this confused. Over all the world. That wasn't the whole world, though.
Well, it's the known world at that particular time. All we know is what it says. I don't think that the famine expanded over the whole globe, but it was over the whole known world at that time. And certainly the Roman Empire, as it were, all that area that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea and so forth. And so what we've got is a famine that's broad spread, is I think the point that we want to make. And not only was it going to afflict Jews, but you know, famines are not selective. It would afflict Gentiles as well. But these in Antioch seem to have the resources, the means, to help those who are smitten in Judea with the resources necessary, whether it be money or its equivalent, to relieve them of the effects of the famine. Now, I mentioned to you a few moments ago that this became somewhat of a strain in the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Later on, we're going to be reading about this in some greater detail. We're going to be studying about how that the church in Corinth was instructed to take up a collection upon the first day of the week to relieve the needs of the saints. Paul said, when I come, I'll take that, and those that you appoint, they can go with me. And that issue is revisited in the 2 Corinthian letter, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, I want you to picture our map, if you will. As Paul has traveled and traveled up from Ephesus, where he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, and then on up into Macedonia, where there are a number of churches, and then come down to Corinth, the recipients of that first letter that he wrote from Ephesus, writing the second epistle from somewhere up in Macedonia. Now, addressed in both of those is a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, I want to call our attention to a very pointed fact. This that we're reading about in Acts chapter 11 occurred about 12 to 14 years previous to the incident that we're going to be studying about, involving the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, which would include the church in Corinth. Everybody with me on that? Okay, the reason that's important is we see that this issue between Jews and Gentiles just won't go away. We've got a constant strain in their relationship, which becomes evidenced by Paul's letter to those in Rome. Now, the significance of that is Paul, when he arrives in Corinth, writes the Roman epistle. And in sending that epistle to those in Rome, he mentions what he's doing and where he's going and why he's going. And if you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 15, we want to call your attention to the last few verses of that chapter. In Romans chapter 15, we know beginning in verse 25 of Romans 15, Paul writes, "But now I say I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia," those provinces now, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have accomplished this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by you unto Spain. And I know that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Now look at verse 30. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." What's Paul calling on the saints in Rome to do for him? Pray for me. That's right. Well, why? Number one, in verse 31, "that I might be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea." Now that's another point, and we could elaborate on that and will when we get over to Acts chapter 21 and so forth. But in verse 31, the second part is, "and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Now let's pause there, and here's the point that I want to focus on. This relationship between Jews and Gentiles, as we've mentioned, has been a very strained relationship. And again, I want to emphasize that we're talking about Jews who are Christians, Gentiles who are Christians, and their attitudes toward each other, and how that it's difficult for them to be one in Christ. And now Paul calls upon these brethren in Rome, as he's written the church in Corinth twice, and he's gone through Macedonia and Achaia, collecting funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And now while he's at Corinth, he writes the Romans and says, "All right, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I've got these funds collected. But I want you to pray for me, that I might be delivered from the disobedient. But secondly, I want you to pray for me that these funds will be received." What does that tell you more about the relationship between Christians from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds? Animosity. We still got a problem. Now keep in mind, we're about 12 to 14 years down the pike from the events that occurred in Acts chapter 11, where the brethren in Antioch, including Gentiles, have sent to the brethren that dwell in Judea, which are Jewish background. Do you find that interesting? That here within a reasonably small portion of the globe, we've got Gentiles helping Jews, and we've got Jews who are Christians still hating Gentiles, their brethren, requiring them to receive circumcision in order to go to heaven. Let me ask you, you think you would ever reach a point, Jenny, where you'd rather just starve to death than to receive any kind of help from somebody that you consider a second-class person? I'd like to hope not, especially if they're brethren, you see. Those attitudes ought not to prevail. But what we see is that's exactly the case. Paul praying, calling on them to pray, that these funds would even be received. What makes him think they might not be received? Anybody?
Well, the history of...
Well, yeah. Now, we've got this prejudice that has built up over such a long period of time that it becomes necessary to work and to work and to work over a prolonged period of time to resolve this. Yes?
Is some of that prejudice by design, though, to keep the Jews in?
That's a good question. Initially, we know in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they were not to make covenants with these other nations. They were to keep themselves separate. And Moses told them in Deuteronomy 7 that I've chosen this nation because, not because you're great in number, but because I made a promise to Abraham. And yes, they were not to intermarry with these heathen nations, the text tells us, which later we learned that they did and they suffered the consequences. But the reason they were not to intermarry with these heathen nations was the idol gods of the heathen nations. And the Lord said, they'll influence you. They'll cause you to begin to worship idols. Which we see that's exactly what they did. That's just exactly what they did. And they were to maintain their purity for an objective. And what was that? Well, a couple of objectives. The pure lineage of Christ, yes.
No doubt he knew the history of the Gentiles and the Jews and the potential that would cause, but he had something more specific than that. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was told by the Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions await him.
Yes.
And so it was more than just knowing the general attitude toward each other. He had been told that, again, bonds and afflictions mean you're going to be arrested in prison.
That's right.
And he didn't know exactly what that meant in terms of how that was going to play out. But in Acts chapter 20, talking with the Ephesian elders, he had been told by the Holy Spirit that would happen.
That's right. That's right. Things are not going to go well for you. So the prayer is crucial. I'll be delivered from them. All right, so much to talk about as far as this history portion is concerned. But I want you to see this element of prejudice and what the saints in Antioch did to try to help their brethren who were of Jewish background. Now, one of the things that we introduced in our study last time that we didn't, we ran out of time to talk about very much, is the sponsoring, quote unquote, sponsoring church arrangement. From the perspective of some looking at this illustration and saying, well, the church in Jerusalem then was a sponsoring church for the distribution of the funds throughout the churches of Judea, and that argument is based on one passage. And what is it? Acts 12, look at verse 25. Paul returned from Jerusalem. Now, the fact that he returned from Jerusalem does not necessitate the conclusion that Jerusalem was the only place that he visited, because we know that there were a plurality of churches in Judea. He mentions the churches, plural, of Judea in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22. Now, there's a chart that I wanted to look at with you. Well, before I get to that, there's a chart that I wanted to look at with you that we just introduced. Just barely had it on the board. We ran out of time.
I have a problem, and always have them. Why God allows there to be a famine? I know it's for the others to help them, but why does he allow Christians to even go through that, considering the pain and the agony of the whole thing?
Well, that introduces an interesting topic. Why do bad things happen to good people? You see, God doesn't build a bubble around His people and prevent them from suffering. Just because I've become a Christian does not necessarily mean that I'm going to escape all of the ugliness that might be in the world. There are several things involved in that. God doesn't set aside the laws of nature just for me. And a famine is a law of nature. It's something that happens. It's an element of nature. For example, if you get on this building and you jump off, is God going to set aside the natural law of gravity because you're a Christian? Or are you going to hit the ground? When our bodies are smitten with some kind of a disease, Does God build a bubble around us and keep us from getting the disease because we're Christians? I know a lot of Christians that die from one disease or another, you see, because they're subject to the things that exist in the world. And when we think about why do bad things happen to good people, it might simply be because of something that somebody else has done. For example, if you're driving your car down the highway and a drunk driver comes head on at you, is it because of something you did? Did God build a bubble around you and protect you from that drunk driver and make him hit a telephone pole instead of you? Well, you see, no, we don't control those things, and that's just the way that that is. And I'm not sure that God builds a bubble around us to protect us from those things. Sometimes we suffer because of things that we've done. Consequence, for example, if you drink yourself to death, then that's what's going to happen. You'll die. Famine is simply an occurrence in nature. And Christians suffer from those kind of things just like other folks do. A famine is a widespread thing, like a flood. And if your house is in the flood zone, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that your house won't get flooded. You see, does that help a little bit?
Yeah, I just have a hard time between that and feeling, is it right to even for God to even have that in nature? I mean, for where people get hurt. But anyway, I have to...
Well, one of the things that we too need to note is that many of these things are in God's toolbox to use at His discretion. Sometimes He does, sometimes He does not. But we know that they're in His toolbox to use, if I can use that expression.
Well, this discussion simply reminds me of the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through."
That's right.
I think it's important for us to realize that it is heaven that is our goal. And to become so enamored with this world that everything that occurs in this world is that important to us, to the exclusion of wanting to get to heaven, is something that we all need to consider. It's difficult for us to do, but ultimately the reason that we're here is to prepare our way to heaven.
Well, that's right. That's right. And we can look at God's servants historically and see that many of them suffered horrible things. I mean, some were punished even unto death because they were Christians. So to suffer from a natural calamity or to suffer at the hands of another, that's this world. That's just the way it is.
Paul called it the minor, he didn't call it minor inconvenience, but when he was talking about all the things...
Light afflictions.
Light afflictions.
Yeah.
He considered that a light affliction.
Yeah.
Because he was looking toward the goal.
Yeah. That's just the world we live in. That's part of it.
Chris?
Okay. Anyone? All right. Now, our point is, these brethren in Antioch, sending to the brethren in Judea, and we noted last week that they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. We noted that elders oversee the local flock which is among you, and we noted 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, that teaches that. Now, here's every passage that I know of. Maybe you know of another. But this is every passage that I know of that talks about any kind of benevolence that the church did, directed toward their brethren. And when you look at them, who was the recipients in every case? All right? Always was to those who were Christians. Would it surprise us then that the church at Antioch sent to their brethren? Now, we've talked about this famine being a widespread thing. Well, why didn't they just make a general donation to the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem? Why did they send it to the elders of the churches of Judea? Well, you see, there were folks in Judea that were not Christians that were suffering from this famine too. But there's no evidence that the church in Antioch, sent any kind of relief in a general respect. They sent it to their brethren. Now, why do you suppose they did that? In Acts chapter 2, we've already talked about this in that instance, where the church in Jerusalem began, of course, and We know that there were people that came to Jerusalem, again, from all over the known world, for what purpose?
Pentecost,
that's right. Let's start with Passover, and often stayed until Pentecost. And this particular Pentecost, something quite interesting occurred. The Holy Spirit was outpoured upon the apostles, and they began to speak with other tongues, the mighty works of God. And what was the result of that? 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Now, we've used this illustration before. Suppose you go somewhere on a vacation and you go by the ATM and you get so much money to take with you on your trip, and you get out there somewhere and you're having a good time and you run out of money. Well, what do? Go to another ATM, all right? Suppose you don't have an ATM to go to. What do? You're out of funds. You stayed and enjoyed a whole lot more than you had resources to do. And now you're out of money and you're a long way from home. What are you going to do? Now here we've got a number of people, 3,000 in number. You think that folks are just going to reach in their pocket and give you a dollar bill and you're going to be fine? You're a long way from home. What are you going to do? You'll note in the text of Acts chapter 2, what did they do? And again in Acts chapter 4, what did they do? Those who were possessors of houses and lands sold it. And they laid the funds at the feet of the apostles. And distribution was made to those who were in need. Distribution to whom? Alright, who was it that was together, and who was it that sold their houses and lands?
Christians.
That's right. Those among the believers. And you'll see that to be true in every example that we have on the board. And again, if you know of another one, I'll put it on the board and we can talk about it. But I don't know of another one where the church was involved in relieving the needs of those who were destitute. Yes.
Not everyone would have stayed. Those that were just Jews and they came for the Passover and stayed for Pentecost, they would have left afterwards.
That's right.
But these Christians wanted to stay longer for more teaching, and there's something more here that we need to learn.
That's right.
And they used up all their funds.
So that's right.
It would have only been those 3,000 or so that stayed longer.
All right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. David?
A little bit different stuff of pace was Good Samaritan.
Yes. The story of the Good Samaritan is an individual and what he did. Not what the church did, but it shows what an individual can and should do to relieve the needs of anyone he has opportunity to help. He needs to do that. James? Did I see your hand? Okay. All right, any questions on that? I'm sorry?
What constituted a Christian then, besides being believing?
What constituted the Christian?
What made them Christians, yes.
They were obedient to the gospel.
They were baptized
into Christ for the remission of their sins, yes.
Yeah. How many people were maybe faking their Christians to get money and
Well, you know, I can't judge the hearts of folks, but those in Acts chapter 2 who had asked the question, what shall we do? It impresses me that they made no defense at all. They didn't ask any other question when the Apostle Peter had told them, you crucified the Christ. They said, what shall we do? And he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And now we've got this problem. And they're taking care of it. Yeah. Okay. It would be unlikely that those who were Jews would pretend or feign some kind of a need when they could just go home. But it would be, as Chris has pointed out, these who have remained to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, now they've become destitute. All right. Any other questions or comments just here? That's a good question. Yes.
That money was also laid at the apostles' feet.
Yes, sir. Well, we saw in Acts 5 where somebody tried, and what happened to him?
Yes, it's not your eyes.
Yeah. 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 That didn't work out so well. Yeah. Interestingly enough, that money was laid at the apostles' feet, and what we're reading about in Acts chapter 11, the funds were taken to the elders. And what's the responsibility of elders? To oversee the flock. You think these elders in Judea would know who among in their flock needed the resources? Yeah. Yeah. That's their job. Man?
I think it's interesting, too, how it says they sold the house for the property. A lot of times in different places, in different groups of people who say they're religious, they will donate their farm or their house or whatever to the church as it is. I hear this a lot from a large group out here on the west side of or the east side of Lancaster that they'll will their house or something like that. It's not that these people actually sold it and gave them money.
Well, yeah, we could talk about the wisdom of that. I know of folks who have died and in a kind of a ritzy area where housing was incredibly expensive, and in order for that local congregation to have a preacher, he needed a place to live, and they would donate the house.
So
the preacher, I don't have a problem with that.
Okay.
Yeah, where the preacher could have a place to live.
Well, especially for the preacher.
Yeah. Well, especially for the preacher. All right. Well, moving right along. Now, Richard, being as you being sarcastic, what chapter is it in? We'll start with you. The establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. Paul's address at Antioch, James. What chapter is it in?
Eight.
Which Antioch?
Pisidia.
Antioch, Pisidia. That kicks us down to Acts chapter 13. Paul's address to the church at Antioch. We don't have Paul converted in 8. That's a little bit later. The persecution of the church by Saul. Chris. Peters. Persecution of the church by Saul. Alright. The arrest of Peter by Herod Agrippa I and Peter's miraculous release. Jenny? We're coming up on it. Big giveaway.
What?
Oh, you're good. Saul or Paul brought to Antioch by Barnabas.
11.
Very good. Paul's vision at Troas. Bruce. Come over into Macedonia and help us. That's what it is, yeah. What chapter is it in? Uh-oh.
No, he's reading
16. All right. Got ahead of you. All right. What chapter is it in? Paul's speech on Mars Hill in Athens. 1? I saw you shaking your head, so I thought I'd call on you. Johnny? 17. Yes. Paul and Barnabas called gods at Lystra. Let's see. Lynn? Anybody?
14.
All right. The soothsaying maiden cleansed in Philippi. Now there's your key. Philippi. What chapter is it in?
16.
All right. Reception of the Holy Spirit gifts through the laying on of the hands of Peter and John. Donna? 8. The disciples' sacrifices of benevolence. Sold their possessions and goods. Okay. The martyrdom of James. We're coming up on it, Jenny. 12. I'm telling you, that girl's got it. How come she gets that? Well, I'll give her another one later. The conversion of Apollos at Ephesus. The conversion of Apollos at Ephesus. The place is the key. Okay. Paul's defense, including his own account of his conversion before James, the people of Jerusalem.
21.
All right. No, 22. 21, he was arrested in 21. And then he was making his defense in 22. You want to do that little step review for me? 23, whom?
Okay, so he was arrested?
Yes.
Then he gave
raise the count for the people.
Yes.
Then before the Sanhedrin.
Yes.
Then Felix, then Festus, then Agrippa, and then on to Rome.
All right. So we're stepping it up a chapter each time. Chapter 21, arrested. 22, the people. 23, the Sanhedrin court. 24, Felix. 25, Festus. 26, Agrippa. Okay? And that's just an easy way for us to remember that. Oops. Push the button. The healing of Aeneas, Richard.
Thanks.
That would be in chapter 9, yes. The beginning of the third evangelistic tour. David, the beginning of the third evangelistic tour. Anybody? All right, 18. Paul before Felix. James, you're good. The healing of the lame man by Peter and John. Juan, the healing of the lame man by Peter and John.
Three,
very good. And of course, that created a great deal of controversy for the next few chapters. Your worksheets on Acts chapter 11. If you do not have a worksheet on Acts chapter 11, raise your hand, and they're up here on the front, and Chris is about ready to give you one. Acts chapter 11, worksheets. Thank you, Chris. Acts chapter 11, worksheets. All filled out, ready to go. Oh, no, those are not. Now let's keep in mind that these worksheets is not an opportunity to reteach everything that we've studied. It's to be used as a review of the things that we've learned, so we'll go through them rather quickly unless you have a question. If you have a question or a comment or we need to elaborate further on something, then we'll do that. The objective is to, of course, learn what's in the chapter. Summary, verses 1 through 18. James.
Peter makes his defense for the Jews and why he went to the Gentiles.
That is correct. Now, if somebody just wants to raise your hand, I'd be happy to call on you if you have these. 19 through 26. Who has it? 19 through 26. Yes, Lynn?
Barnabas encouraged the new Christians, and he took Saul to Antioch.
All right. Yes, there's another notable thing we don't want to forget in those verses. First called Christians. Yes, 27 through 30. Let's see. Donna, 27 through 30. All right. Very good. Identify the people in this chapter, in this chapter. The Gentiles in this chapter, who are they? Alright, alright. They're the ones that initially prompted all of this in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his family. Now there's another element in this that we don't want to forget. Cornelius is not the only Gentiles discussed in Acts chapter 11. Okay, it mentions the word Greeks. And Jenny, I wanted to thank you for your input on that. Prompted a little bit of study on my part. I like that. Some translations, those that I looked at, and I didn't look at all of them, but I did look at several, and I found two translations that use the term Hellenist. And that's interesting to me, because there is a variant in the reading, which I didn't know. There's a variant in the reading. And the Greek word is very, very similar to the word that's translated Hellenist. So I'm not exactly sure why there is that variant. But the other word is, in other passages, translated Greeks. And I find that very interesting as well. Some text Gentiles. So what we want to note is that the gospel simply in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is reaching those in the uttermost parts or those among Gentiles, eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. And then the Apostle Peter in this chapter.
He's the apostle who went down to correct the circumcision.
All right. Well, that's true, but more specifically in this chapter, what did Peter do? Alright, he saw a vision in chapter 10 and he relates that in this chapter. So what does this chapter, how would you summarize the work of Peter? He defended himself. It's the defense of the Apostle Peter concerning the household of Cornelius. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Anybody? in this chapter.
Those that brought the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch.
Exactly, Barnabas.
Preacher sent from Jerusalem.
All right, preacher sent from Jerusalem. I find that interesting too, as we've talked about. Saul in this chapter. Who got him? Juan? Where was he? Anybody?
He was home and Barnabas brought him to Antioch.
All right, he's in Tarsus up in Cilicia, and Barnabas went over and got him and brought him to Antioch, and they worked with the church there for how long?
A whole year
and taught much people. And then Agabus. Who's Agabus in this chapter? We talk about him again.
He's a prophet who predicted the famine over Judea.
That's exactly right. And then the places that we want to identify. Again, in this chapter, Jerusalem.
The site of the contention about the Gentiles and also a location affected by the famine.
All right, that's very good. Joppa. Tell me about Joppa.
That's where Peter received the vision.
All right. He was in the house of Simon the Tanner. And then we read about Caesarea in this chapter. What happened there? That's right. These three men came from Caesarea. Very good. Antioch in this chapter. What do we know about it?
The church was established in Antioch, and the disciples were first called Christians.
Excellent, excellent. Now we've got some questions coming up. Number one, what did those in Judea hear? This early on in the chapter. What did they hear? All right, that creates a problem, doesn't it? Based on this prejudice that we've been addressing. Explain what is concluded in their receiving the Word. What is it that the Gentiles have received? They received the Word of God. What did they receive? Don't tell me the Word of God. What did they receive? That's right. That's right. The gospel has been preached there. The good news of salvation in Christ now preached among Gentiles. And when they've heard that it was preached, they've also heard that it was received. What does that imply?
That they obeyed it.
They obeyed it. That's right. That's what we learned in Acts 2, wasn't it? Those who gladly received His Word were baptized. That's what's happened now among the Gentiles. What problem did Peter find when he came to Jerusalem? Bruce? Oh, we got a big problem. Yeah, the Jews are complaining. Peter's been down there and associated with Gentiles. What a terrible thing. Number three, how did Peter explain the matter to them, Chris?
In orderly sequence.
In orderly sequence. Why is that so important? We talked about that.
To get the five W's in there.
Pardon me?
To get the four W's in there. Who, what, where, when, why, and
how. Okay, well, that works for me.
He's giving a detailed explanation of what went on.
All right.
You're going to get the what and you're going to get the why.
Okay, that's right. Now I'm going to throw something at you that I want us to remember. Okay, you ready? Some argue from this instance that Cornelius was saved when the Holy Spirit came upon him. They began to speak with other tongues. How do we know that's not true? All right, in Acts 11 we've got the order. And how does Peter identify the order in verse 15?
Now that they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them.
As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. In other words, Peter's not preached to them yet. He's just starting out. He's just beginning to speak, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon them?
The benefit of the Jews that were there.
All right. That these can what? These can hear the gospel. They're worthy recipients. They can hear the gospel. Peter said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them. All right? So if the Holy Spirit came upon them as I began to speak, have Cornelius and his household received the word yet? Well, no. I'm just starting out to preach to them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, the conclusion, therefore, is if he was saved by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, then not only have we proved that he was saved before and without baptism, but we've also proven that he was saved before and without the gospel. He hadn't heard it yet. Now, that's crucial to note the order That's what Luke is presenting in the text of Acts chapter 11, as Paul represents it.
Could we not say that the same thing happened with the Jews as it now happened with the Gentiles? Because when the people began to speak in Acts chapter 2, first of all, they heard.
Well, that's right. You can't receive something you've never heard. And Paul makes that very clear, I think, in Romans chapter 10, beginning in about verse 10 for the next several verses, and then concludes that, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't act upon something you haven't heard, and neither could Cornelius. He had to hear it. All right? Any questions on that? All right, let's look at the next question. Why was Cornelius told to send for Peter? David? All right. He wanted to hear the things that God had given to him. Hear the things that God had said. You see that in verse 33 of chapter 10. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. That's why Cornelius is told to send for Peter. But in Acts chapter 11, now in verse 14, how is it worded for us?
Words whereby thou shalt be saved.
These words were crucial. Number five, in these words, what were they commanded to do? That's right. They were commanded to be baptized. Number six, what occurred as Peter began to speak?
Holy Spirit
fell upon them. Number seven, what comparison does Peter make in reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles?
As on us.
Now, we talked about that and noted that the like gift does not necessitate the same gift. But it was like what happened to us. The apostles began to speak in Acts chapter 2 in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and that's exactly what we see here. What did this event cause Peter to remember? We just answered that. Number eight, what does Peter ask them as he concludes his explanation of his association with the Gentiles? Jonathan? All right, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, we might elaborate on that just a little bit. There's been a great deal of detail going into Peter arriving at the household of Cornelius. Peter saw a vision. Cornelius saw a vision. And now we find that Peter is at the household of Cornelius. And here's what he has learned through this process. That those who fear God and work righteousness are acceptable no matter where they're from.
I was just going to mention in this in 7a there about the remembrance of Peter.
Yes.
What is that, 17? Anyway, it talks about that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Yes. All right, well, that means I'm not going to finish the question.